The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Today's reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you, we're on page 1028. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one as a gift from us. The Revelation to John, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's football season, it's hot, it's weird. So, I have three announcements. Before I give you the three announcements that you can count, I have a pre-announcement to our many announcements. The pre-announcement is, we have a lot going on this fall. Classes, seminars, we've got gatherings in all kinds and forms, that we are not gonna have time every week to stand up and kind of walk through everything that's happening every week. If we did, we wouldn't have a sermon, which some of you would love, but I wouldn't be able to say stuff. So I like to say stuff, so we're not going to announce everything every week. We gave you an events card when you walked in. This has kind of the big rocks for the fall, so you can keep this, be aware of what's going on. Explanation of what's going on is on the back. Details are on the front. You can also find lots more information about the smaller rocks and the big rocks online, what's happening here week in and week out. So if you are not on the city, it would behoove you to get on the city. There's going to be lots of events, lots of things to sign up for, lots of things to be made aware of every week on the city. So you can sign up for the city over there in that back right-hand corner, or there's a link on our website. You can go home and do it as you watch the game this afternoon. You can multitask. So that is just kind of a pre-announcement to the announcements. I do have three things this week, though, that we need to make you aware of. The first is Tuesday night, 6:30. Here at the building, we are launching our Park Teens ministry. And so it is it is our attempt as a church body to come alongside parents, to walk with those in their teenage years, to talk about how do we follow Jesus, what does it mean to be changed and shaped by the gospel, and have fun. So if you are a teenager, this week, Tuesday night, 6:30 p.m. here at the building. The second thing I need to announce is the Gospel Center Life kicks off this Wednesday night. Again, it's here at the building. If you are relatively new to Park Church and are trying to find ways to get involved and connected, this is the ideal first step. Gospel Centered Life, we gather together for, I think it's 6 weeks, 5 weeks, several weeks, 6 weeks. it's a number of weeks. We gather together to walk through a study that we do twice a year, where we examine what is the gospel, how does the gospel actually affect transformation in our lives. For many of us, the gospel is simply the entrance into Christianity. A big part of our culture, a big part of what we believe here as a church, is the gospel actually shapes all of life. And so the gospel-centered life, we come together, it's a great chance to meet other people who are relatively new to Park Church, possibly get connected to gospel communities, new gospel communities that will be starting in a few weeks, and also just get immersed in what we hope shapes all of life here at Park Church. church, which is the belief that, that knowing God has redeemed us and saved us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So that will be kicking off this Wednesday night again here at the building. And then the last thing, the biggest announcement of the three, potentially, I don't know, I'll let you decide, is the marriage and singleness seminar, which will kick off this Thursday night. So it'll be this Thursday night and next Thursday night. I want to give just a little bit of explanation to that. We are going to come together this particular week. We're all going to be together in one room, and we're going to talk about what is the family, what is marriage, what is sex, how is it shaped by the gospel, what does it mean that God has called us together in a family called the church, and yet we're also called, many of us, into specific families and specific marriages, and with all that comes with that. And so we're going to take a biblical and a theological look. I'm going to be walking us through what is that vision. And then a week from this Thursday, we're going to come together again, only we're going to break up into three different groups. Those of you who are single, those of you who are engaged and headed towards marriage, and those of you who've been married for quite, or for any amount of time, really. So for the singles, one of my best friends in the world is a pastor of a church, another church here in town called Fellowship Denver. And Hunter is going to be here talking about what is this season called singleness, and what if it's not a season? How do you use your singleness, not just as a waiting period, not just as kind of time out for the real game later, but how do you serve God, live in community with one another, and pursue the glory of God in the city and in the life of the local church as a single, and how that connects to families in the church. We're going to get together with those of you who are engaged, and that night will be actually, if you're going through the premarital process at Park Church, that night will be kind of the second part of that, as we'll talk about what do you need to be thinking about, what questions, what conversations you need to be having as you head towards your wedding day and entering into the covenant of marriage. And for those of us who've been married a while, we're going to come together that night and just talk about how do we continue to cultivate health and life and intimacy in our marriages? How do we pursue the glory of God, and how do we lay down our lives for one another as people have been married, whether that's 3 years or 5 years or 10 years or 20? How do we pursue health and life and intimacy in our marriages? So that's the marriage seminar, which will kick off this Thursday night, and we would love to see all of you here. Done. I'm going to pray now. God, I feel particularly keenly the need for help this morning. To open a book like the book of Revelation and to set out on a course that will take us 8, 9, 10 months even, as we begin to look at what you've revealed through Jesus to your servant John, and to think hard about how does that shape and redefine our lives. God, I pray that you would come and help me. That you would help us not simply to gain a better understanding of the book, although please give us a better understanding of the book, but God, that we would actually enter into John's vision, that we would be able to see what he saw, that we would be able to taste and experience the glories that you intended us to see and to live life in the light of. So God, I ask for nothing less than that the fullness of your Spirit, the very Spirit described here and promised, would come and bring us the grace and the peace, particularly the blessing of what it means to be a people shaped by the vision of this book. So God, come. Help us to understand better the strangeness of this book, and to become perhaps more strange in the way that we live in the light of the strangeness of this book. In your name we pray, amen. I was a first-year grad student in Chicago, and I needed a job. Grad students often need jobs, and I needed a job, and so I got a job working for the Apple company at a store. And there at the store, we sold computers, and I was a lowly part-time salesman at this brand new store in Chicago, selling Apple computers and iPods and whatnots. And so I started my job one of my early nights there. We were entering into kind of the Christmas season, the Christmas craziness, the the bad season, as we call it in the retail industry, the dark season called Christmas, in which we sold lots of computers, and life at the store resembled the apocalypse. And so one night there, it was early on in my time at the store, I'd actually only been there a couple of weeks, I was one of the closing members of the team, so I'm there late at night, and we're getting ready to walk out, and I needed to do one last walk through the back of the store, make sure the lights were off, make sure everything was put away, and in the back of the store, in one of the rooms, they had a giant whiteboard, and on the whiteboard, it was blank, but every morning, they'd come in, they would write kind of pertinent information for the store, things we need to know, as we sold iPods and whatnots, and things that everybody needed to be aware of, and so the manager was in charge of that board, and I went back, and I was in grad school, happened to actually be studying the book of Revelation, and so most of my days were spent either in the library studying the book of Revelation or at the Apple store, and so I walked in the back, saw this beautiful blank whiteboard, and I couldn't resist, and so I took a black marker, everyone else is waiting for me at the front, and I wrote, very innocently, "The apocalypse is coming." In the middle of the board, thought it would be a nice humorous gesture as we approached the season of Christmas. And so I walked out. The next afternoon, I came in to work my shift at the store. I walked in, and there was a definite tone about the store, a very weird, ominous tone about the store. And we did kind of our check-in at the beginning of the shift. One of the assistant managers was giving the check-in, and he said, you know, we want everybody to be kind of on the lookout today for weird people that would walk in, or customers with big, bulky backpacks, or just, I mean, look for guns, look for crazy things. We're going like, what are you talking about? And he said, well, we came in this morning, and written on the whiteboard, very mysteriously was written, "The apocalypse is coming." And I went, that's scary. And I kept walking. We're entering into a book that has perhaps the most tortured history of any book in the Bible in terms of how it's been interpreted. There have been really bad novels written about this book. There have been all kinds of strange apocalyptic prophets foretelling the end of time, trying to draw one-on-one correlations between the beast and the Antichrist and all these different things. And so we're going to enter into this book, and we're actually going to be in the book for about 9 months. And as we walk through it, I'm particularly excited that we get to start in chapter 1 because, one, it's at the beginning, and two, because chapter 1 is essentially an outline of everything that we're going to look at. And with all the confusion that surrounds the idea of apocalyptic and what is the apocalypse and why are we calling it the apocalypse? I mean, I had numerous conversations this summer with pastors, good friends who we get into conversations about, hey, what are you studying this fall? What are you studying this fall? What are you preaching on? And whenever I said, well, we're studying the book of Revelation or we're studying the apocalypse of John, every single time, 100% of the time, nobody said, oh, that's awesome. That's going to be so great. That's going to be amazing. All of them looked at me, tilted their head, and said, why? And I believe this book, in fact, this book lays out for us here in chapter 1 a promise. A promise that studying this book, meditating this book, putting into practice the things that are laid out for this book will lead to a blessing. And we're going to spend these first 2 weeks just working our way slowly through chapter 1. And the beauty of chapter 1 is that John lays out for us what exactly we're to be looking for in the coming months. Why this book is here, what's the content of this book, what is God giving to us in the words that John has laid out for us, in the visions that John is describing. And my hope is that many of us perhaps have come into this room with various backgrounds in the church. Usually those of you who have no background in the church, the book of Revelation is going to be kind of easy peasy for you. It's those of us who've been around the church for a while, who have some preconceived ideas about what this book is about. That my prayer for those of us who's that's our background is that God would be kind to us these first 2 weeks and help us to see what's actually here and not just bring preloaded all the things that we think this book should be about or might be about. And so this morning particularly, we're gonna ask two basic questions of this book. We're simply going to ask, what is it? It's a really weird book, right? There's beasts and dragons and whores and cities, and it's just a really, really strange book. And so the first question we're just going to ask is, what is it we're actually holding in our hands as we read this book? But then secondly, John also lays out for us what this book is supposed to do. What's the expectation that at the end of the day, as we begin to work our way through the book, what kind of fruit, what kind of results should we hope that God would begin to produce both in our life together as a church and in our individual lives? And so those are the two questions we're going to look at. So let's first start with the first question, which is logical, and ask the question, what is it we're actually holding in our hands when we hold the book of Revelation? So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, with the second word there in your translation. It says, the revelation. It's simply a translation of the word, the apocalypse. But it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to Tattered Cover, you'll note that when you walk in, there's a map, there's also signs all over the building that kind of lay out for you where various genres are to be found in the Tattered Cover bookstore. So if you want to go to the art section's over there somewhere. If you want to go to the military history section, it's over there. If you want to go to the fiction section, you can find which part of the bookstore you're supposed to be in, and it's basically broken down by genre. The word here, apocalypse, is translated here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is not one of those genres that you're going to find at the Tattered Cover. At least I don't think. It's been a while. But if they have that section, tell me, because I want to go. The word here, apocalypse, is actually simply a description of a particular kind of genre, a particular type of book that was very, very popular in the first century. In fact, there's a 400-year window in which lots and lots and lots of people were writing in the genre of literature called apocalyptic. It begins about 200 BC, ends about 200 AD. So really, during the time of Jesus' life, the time, in fact, right after that, in which this book is written, most people date this book around 80 or 90 AD, the genre of apocalyptic was very, very common and very, very popular. In other words, if you lived in the first century, you'd know what this book was immediately by the very first word in the Greek text. This is an apocalypse. It's a particular kind of book. And that should shape, then, the way that you read the book. It should change the way that you read the book. You begin to know immediately certain ideas and certain things that are typical of this kind of literature. For instance, numbers are always symbolic. They always carry with them far more than simply a numeric count. They communicate more than they do. So for instance, the number 7, which we're going to run into here in a few verses, it never simply means 7. It always actually carries with it the meaning of fullness or wholeness. So anytime we run into the book, the number 7, as we read this book, hopefully you'll join us and read the book as we journey throughout it. Every time you run into the number 7, you'll begin to see, oh, this carries with it the meaning of fullness or wholeness. There's something more than just the number 7 being communicated anytime that number is used. Well, in the first century, you'd have seen that title and immediately known what this book was like or how you should go about reading it. The examples that we have in our Bible of other places where you'll find apocalyptic writing. The book of Daniel. Not the entire book, but certain sections of the book are written in the apocalyptic style. It's actually, Daniel's particularly important because John is going to clue us in numerous times in this very first chapter to let us know, hey, if you want to understand what I'm writing, you need to be familiar with the book of Daniel. He goes back again and again and again throughout his revelation to describe various scenes and kind of pulling apart and interpreting for us different things that are going on in Daniel. Ezekiel also has various elements of apocalyptic in it. If you want to read something outside of the biblical literature, something that's written in the same time period, that kind of give you a flavor for this genre, you can look at the book of Enoch. The entire book there is apocalyptic as well. And so John begins by telling us that this, what he's delivering to us is, it's apocalyptic. It's a particular kind of literature. And it belongs to, or it's come from, it may be a better way to put it, it's come from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. But the first thing you need to see is that this revelation that's been delivered to John, that John is going to begin to describe for us, it came from Jesus, and it didn't just come from Jesus, it actually came from God the Father himself. In other words, whatever it is that we're holding here, it's in the apocalyptic genre, it's been delivered to John by Jesus, and it's been delivered to Jesus by God the Father. God gave this to Jesus in order that he might give it to John, that John might give it to the church, that he might give us, whatever this phrase means, the things to describe to us, to show to us the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's going to be a big theme as we work our way through the book, that again and again and again, angels come along and explain to John, and through John, explain to us what's going on in the various things that he's seen and describing to us. And John wants us to know that he didn't lie. He didn't make stuff up. He says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So here's what we have. We have a vision that John is describing to us. Actually, a series of visions that John is describing to us. And what he wants us to know is that this came from God. He hasn't lied. He hasn't added anything to the book. But God himself has seen to it that John would be given a very clear vision, a vision that may seem really unclear, but a vision that he wants to describe for us, that he wants to set before the church. And we're gonna discover next week, particularly, seven churches in Asia that are heading into crisis moments in their lives as churches. That God wants to show something to them, and by extension to us, that reveals something that he calls here the things that must soon take place. So here we have a book that's been delivered to us, a book that can be trusted as the word of God, and what God has spoken to us. He wants us to see something. Don't ever take that lightly, by the way. That God in his kindness has seen fit to speak to us. That God in his mercy wants to show us things. There's a whole sermon there, but I'll keep going. And so what is this thing he wants to show us? Well, I think there are two phrases that kind of clue us in. The first is, it's explicitly, the things that must soon take place. But then also, I think the other clue lay at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we've got two phrases, the things that must soon take place, and then the second phrase, for the time is near. In other words, we should pay attention to what's been given to us. We're going to talk about that in just a second. It's going to have particular results for us, and the reason we should pay attention to it is these are the things that must soon take place, and the reason we should pay attention to it is the time is near. Now these two phrases harken back to two different texts of Scripture. The first one comes from Daniel chapter 2. Only John has changed it. In Daniel chapter 2, God is giving Daniel a vision of the future. And he says, I've given this vision to my servant to show him what must take place in the latter days. And throughout the book of Daniel, the latter days refers to some great future in which God's king, his son of man, as he's called throughout the book of Daniel, will take up his throne and begin to reign and begin to rule. That when the Son of Man comes, he'll destroy all evil. He'll establish his throne forever and ever and ever. He'll restore and redeem and rescue the people of God. And so throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel begins to talk about the latter days, the days in which God has begun to reign through his Son, through the Son of Man, through King, who Jesus likes to refer to himself as the Son of Man, always hearkening back to Daniel. In other words, Daniel is predicting the day when Jesus will come. Now notice how John's changed that phrase. Do you see it? He hasn't said to show to his servants the things that must take place in the latter days. No, he says to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The things that are right in front of you. To show to you immediately what's coming, what's right in front of you right now. I think looking at the second phrase might help us even a little bit more. The phrase that he uses at the end of 3 is, for the time is near, or another way to translate it is, the time is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is described as going about the countryside, announcing the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and he says it this way, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or is near. And in doing so, he's not saying, hey, I want to give you predictions, far-off predictions, about what's coming 2,000 years from now. No, he goes about the countryside throughout Judea and eventually into Jerusalem itself, announcing the presence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, another way to translate that, another way to think about that is Jesus is going everywhere saying, hey, you're waiting for, you're looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Many of you are reading Daniel a lot. You're looking for the arrival of the Son of Man. Well, he is at hand. He's right here in front of you. In other words, what John is laying out for us, what he's received ultimately from God the Father himself, is a vision not about some speculative, far-off future. No, he's laying out for them what is right in front of them. What is very present right now. And this is common of all apocalyptic literature. It always has a future element to it. It always points forward to a day when God will bring about some great, glorious future. But it is always firmly grounded, firmly rooted in learning to see again where it is and when it is that you live right now. In other words, you're going to leave here. Most of you are going to rush home to turn on the game. Some of you are DVRing the game, so you can go by Chipotle and pick up your burrito. Others of you are going to take your time. You don't even know that there is a game. You've forgotten that football exists. You don't even care. And so you're going to leave here, and you're going to go to Park Burger, and you're going to sit down and have a long, tasty lunch. You're going to eat your Park Burger. And you're going to go about the rest of your day. You're going to note, probably on Monday, many of you are seasoned, aware of the news, and you're going to open the New York Times, perhaps on your iPad, and you're going to learn about all these horrific things that are happening in Iraq through a group like ISIS. You're going to look at Eastern Europe, and you're going to kind of throw up your hands and have no idea what Putin is doing or what we're doing or what anybody's doing, and be thoroughly confused about why does anyone care about that square? Anyway, you're going to learn about laws that Congress is passing. You're going to think about the markets and how the markets are moving up or they're moving down. You're going to go about the day-to-day just intricacies of your work. And what John is saying, what the apocalypse is given to us for, is to say you can't see anything that's really going on. You see, apocalyptic is meant to show us, it's meant to reveal to us again and again and again. It looks like various people are on their thrones. It looks like various markets are doing this or doing that. It looks like certain terrorists are in this part of the world doing these various things, and it looks like all of it's spinning out of control. But it's not. It absolutely is not. When I was in fourth grade, I was on a baseball team, and I couldn't hit a baseball to save my life. Didn't matter who pitched it, didn't matter how slow it was pitched, didn't matter where the pitch was pitched. I could not hit the baseball to save my life. Now, my mom loved me dearly, and she knew that that had absolutely nothing to do with my athletic ability and knew that it had to be that I couldn't see. Because the only explanation for why I couldn't hit a baseball was that I couldn't see the baseball. So she took me to an eye doctor. And so I went to the eye doctor, and I had all the tests done, and they poof your eye, and you hit your head, and did the whole deal at the eye doctor. And they just found out that I was nearsighted, which meant I could see books, praise God, but I couldn't see things out there. So my mom thought, see, this is why you can't hit a baseball. Just wait, he's going to be able to hit all the baseballs. And so I got a pair of glasses. I'm in fourth grader. I was terrified to have a pair of glasses of what it would do to my vast and very intricate social life. I had a pair of glasses, and then I was found that I wasn't allowed to wear those kinds of glasses on the baseball field, so they got me sport goggles. I look awesome in sport goggles. Someday I'm going to come up here and wear them. Sport goggles. Well, here's what we found out. One, it didn't change my inability to hit a baseball at all. Still couldn't hit a baseball. Still can't hit a baseball. And so it didn't change that. But here's what it did change. It changed fourth grade a lot for me. Suddenly I realized that the teacher wasn't just facing the blackboard and moving her hand up and down. She was writing things on the blackboard, and I could actually see what was written. And suddenly there's all kinds of connections being made between what she was writing on the blackboard and the things that she was saying and the things that we were reading. And suddenly it was like a whole world opened to me about what school actually was. And I wasn't coming home squinting with headaches, but I actually began to see what was going on in front of me. That's what this book is. It is not mere speculation. It is not meant to help us have kind of an interesting catalog of some way of trying to interpret what might happen 1,000 years from now. It's a new pair of glasses to see your life now. It's a new pair of glasses to see all of life right now. This is what God has given us. And it is His mercy and His kindness to give it to us. So that's the first question. Second question, what's the result? What's to come of this as we look at this book, as we think about this book? Well, we'll begin in verse 3 again and read it to you. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." That's me. Ha ha. Right. Second. "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." Hopefully that is you or most of you, for the time is near. So he says here that the result of looking at this book, of hearing this book, of studying this book, and of obeying this book, which if you begin to think about that, of keeping it, of doing what it commands, it will hopefully free you from centuries of bad interpretation. In other words, this isn't something that we just say, hey, we're going to try to map up things on the newspaper for the future. No, he says, no, this is something that these visions are things that should be heard and read and studied, and it should bear fruit in your life, a certain kind of obedience, a certain way of living out your life today. And not merely thinking about speculating who these things, these symbols, who they might be. No, it means that there is something here to be obeyed, and the fruit of reading it, studying it, hearing it, obeying it is blessing. It should help you to see and understand the world better. It should help you to see and understand your job better. It should help you to see and understand the times better. Why are things happening the way that they're happening? It'll help you to understand where it is, how it is that we as the people of God are situated in the world. It should have particular ramifications tomorrow for you, and not just 200 years from now or 50 years from now or some undeclared day in the future. But let's keep going. How is this blessing described? It says, "Grace to you and peace," there in verse 4. It's particularly described as grace, grace that transforms us, grace that liberates us from our sin, grace that is the favor and the kindness of God to us. That's what this book is meant to be for you. It's meant to be grace to you, a means of God delivering to you His kindness, His love. But it's also supposed to be peace. It's supposed to bring about a kind of wholeness, a kind of shalom, a kind of righteousness about your life. And the reason why we're studying this book is no different than really the reason we would study any other book. It is a means by which God is kind to us. It is a means by which He communicates His love to us. It is a means by which God restores us and transforms us. He makes us the people who bear His image and know His love in the world. So that's one fruit, but there's another fruit that's to come from it. But before we get to that second fruit, I want to look at where this grace and peace comes from, because here we have one of the most beautiful and complete descriptions of the Trinity to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. This description of who this God actually is. And so it begins first with, "This grace and peace come from Him who is and who was and who is to come." It's simply a way of describing God's the name that God declares for Himself, I am. Another way to say I am is he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the one who never had a beginning. He didn't come from anywhere. He just simply and absolutely is. I was riding in the car with Hayes the other day. The whole family was there, but we were riding, I think, to get ice cream. And that's always where these things happen, parents, by the way. It's never like you sit down and have a serious conversation with your child and then they have all their deep questions. It's you're going to get ice cream and you're tired and you don't want to talk. And they say, Dad, how is it that God never came from anywhere? So, who wants vanilla and chocolate? Hey, we'll do blizzards today. We're going to go, no, Dad, I mean, literally interrupt me. No, tell me, I did that. So, Dad, tell me, how is it that God didn't come from where? That he didn't have parents, that he didn't have, that he wasn't born. And then here, right now, so you might write this down. This is what a relatively expensive, seems to me very expensive, master's degree will get you as a father, answering the deepest questions that your son can ask you on the way to get ice cream. Are you ready to write this down? He just did. Got it? That's what that'll get you. This is simply the absolute glorious mystery of who God is. He simply and absolutely is. He didn't come from anywhere. He absolutely is and exists now. He is bedrock foundation for all of reality. And he will always be. In other words, the word, this word of God that has been given to us in these visions, it's not the particular spin of John's take on a certain set of events going on in his day. It's not the lighthearted opinions given to you on sports radio. It's not the more heavy-handed opinions given to you on NPR. And this is simply and absolutely the declaration of the way that the universe is. It is no spin. It is, in the words of John, the word of God. In other words, the pair of glasses that God gives us in this book, they're the only pair of glasses. They're actually there to help you see, not to color your world in a particular angle, but to help you to understand yourself and your world and supremely who Jesus is and what he's doing in the earth and in history. But it's not just from Yahweh. It's not just from God the Father, the one who is and was and is to come. It is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I mentioned earlier that the number seven is never merely the number seven. The meaning of this phrase is not that there's seven spirits, specifically seven spirits that are then sent out into the world who are before the throne of God. No, this means the fullness of the Spirit of God, the fullness of the presence of God. This grace and this peace, this vision given to us, given to the church, it's not only from God the Father, it's also from the Spirit, the very personal manifestation of the fullness of the blessing in the presence of God himself. This is going to have massive ramifications for us as we begin to think next week about what John means when he says he's in the Spirit. When we gather here on a Sunday and someone announces to you at the very beginning of the service, let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That this Spirit always lives before the throne of God. So to be in the Spirit, to be in the fullness of this Spirit, is nothing less than to stand in the very presence of the one who sits upon the throne. And last is Jesus Christ, who John describes for us in a threefold manner. First, Jesus is the faithful witness. I believe that John, the author of John's gospel that we have in our Bibles, is the actual John who wrote this book as well. This is one of the reasons I think that argument holds water is he describes Jesus here as the faithful witness. Now, faithful witness is going to be a major theme as we begin to work our way, particularly through Revelation 2 and 3. The theme, the idea is that the church has been called to a particular task, a particular mission, that we are always to be faithful witnesses to the reign of Jesus. We are always to be faithful witnesses to the fact that God sits upon his throne. And he holds up Jesus first as a description, as the one who faithfully has done this. This plays well with, this melds well with John's theme in his gospel, that Jesus is the faithful word. He is the word of God. He is the one who bears witness to the reality of who God is as he sits upon his throne. In other words, the first thing he calls us to do as we look at Jesus in this text is to see him, in his perfect, obedient life, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, that he is the faithful witness. He is the one that testifies to the reign of the Father, the love of the Father, the kindness of the Father, and the judgment of the Father. But he doesn't just stop there with describing Jesus as the faithful witness. He describes him as the firstborn of the dead. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, one of the things that we're going to see again and again and again is that God is raising this world from the dead. He is taking that which has been utterly scarred and destroyed by sin. He's taking those of us who have died in Jesus, and he is raising us. Not just bodily, he is absolutely bodily raising us, but he's raising up the whole earth, all of creation, bringing it from death to life. And Jesus here is described not only as the faithful witness to who God is and what God is doing, he is also the beginning of that long-standing process in which God is restoring everything. It has begun in Jesus. And last, Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. He doesn't say he will be. He says that he is. In other words, as you look at the world and those who claim to have authority, all of them answer to Jesus. We'll find throughout the book, most of them are in rebellion against their king, but all of them are answerable to him. There is no senate, no congress, no king, no tribal leader. There is no supreme court, there is no market that in the end, on the last day, must not answer to him. All will answer to him, either for their obedience or for their rebellion. A claim is made here for Jesus. He is king. There is no authority above him. He reigns over all of it. Now, what does he do with this reign? We're going to have a few sentences here that describe it, and then the rest of the book is going to expand on that question. What does this king do in history? Here's John's summary, though. This is where we'll end this morning. He says, of this king, to him who loves us, he loves us. Do you know how marvelous that is? That the ruler of all the kings, the ruler of all governments, that the ruler of all congresses, congressi, the ruler of all the markets and supreme courts and tribal leaders and all of it, the ruler, the one who rules over all of it, loves us. Marvel at that. I mean, this is the heart of the good news of the Apocalypse of John. The one who sits upon the throne loves us. The one who has declared war on evil loves us. The one who is flooding the earth with his glory loves us. The one who reigns forever and ever and ever, he loves us. But he doesn't leave it with just some sort of sentimental notion of love. He defines that love for us in what follows. He says first that he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Quite literally, it's translated some older translations and has cleansed us from our sins by his blood. In this translation, it's freed us or liberated us or loosed us from our sins by his blood. The word underneath these translations is broad enough to kind of encompass both this idea that he's washed us, he's cleansed us, he's purified us, and this idea that we were in chains and he broke the chains. So what is the love of this Jesus Christ for you, this king, this ruler of all the earth? It's that he washes your sins away. It's that which has enslaved you, he frees you from. In other words, this isn't some sort of sentimental kind of, oh, he loves you. Oh, he does love you. But this is how he loves you. He goes to the cross, and in bearing our sins and spilling his blood, he both washes us from our sins and he liberates us from them. And in doing so, he does something else. He does two other things that are laid out here. He says that not only does he free us from our sins by his blood, but he makes us a kingdom. He does something that is startling. He takes us from every socioeconomic background imaginable, every political background imaginable, every racial background imaginable, every nation on the earth. He takes a people from all of that, and he throws us together into a thing called a kingdom, where we become a people. This is what we talked about last spring, as we talked about what is the church. The church is not just kind of some volunteer gathering where we sing some songs. It is a people who belong to King Jesus. A people taken from every background imaginable, in which it is all subsumed and gathered together under the title of we belong to Jesus. And so he forms a kingdom that he reigns over. And then last, he makes us priests to his God and Father. What do priests primarily do? They worship him. That he forms us into a people whose whole lives, please hear that rightly, not just what we do on Sundays, not just what you do on a Monday morning before you go to work, but the very work that you do on Monday afternoon, the relationships you foster on Monday night, and what you do when we gather in this room on a Sunday, are now all redefined by this vocation of priesthood. You have, we have, all those in Christ have been made into a people, a kingdom, with one fundamental vocation. All of our lives are to worship, to reflect, to trust, to obey, to delight in this God who is the ruler of the kings on the earth. He reshapes and redefines everything for us. And now in this last bit, we step into the seeming dichotomy at the heart of the book of Revelation. This majestic vision of the love of God and what he has done for us and is even now doing for us through and by his blood and his spirit. And then right smack dab next to it, the horror of his judgment. Listen as I read it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This phrase, he is coming with the clouds, it's another reference to Daniel. There's so many references, particularly in this first chapter to Daniel. It's like John is jumping up and down and screaming, go read Daniel, go read Daniel, go read Daniel. And this is actually a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this vision that Daniel has in which the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, takes his seat as judge and takes his seat on the throne, and books are opened, and then coming towards him on the clouds is one described as the Son of Man. Again, I mentioned this earlier. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's not just a throwaway. It is the very heart of how Jesus understood his very identity, and it's at the very heart of how John wants us to understand his identity, and it's absolutely central to learning how to see again. This Son of Man ascends on the clouds and comes before Yahweh, comes before the Ancient of Days. And then the Ancient of Days gives to this Son of Man, gives to Jesus dominion and authority, gives to him the right to wage war, the right to come and absolutely conquer evil and to unravel death and darkness and all that is in rebellion against the Ancient of Days. He has come to establish justice and righteousness and glory and beauty and truth and goodness on the earth. And so Yahweh gives to the Son of Man, gives to Jesus himself the right and the mantle to declare war on all that is evil and all that is wretched and all that is in rebellion against God himself. And so what John is doing is describing to us that reality played out even now. And he says that every eye will see it. That most of humanity often covers their eyes and refuses to acknowledge it, but a day will come in which everyone will see it. And the result for many will not be rejoicing. It will not be singing. It will not be an erupting song and rejoicing at the fact that beauty and truth and goodness have come to reign forever and ever. No, they will see it. And they will wail. The word translated wail here, it carries two different connotations all at the same time. Mourning and rage. There will be sorrow and there will be fists raised. There will be utter deep frustration. As men and women who have insisted their whole lives on not having a king, of being their own king, being their own God, come face to face with absolute reality, a God who reigns, a king who reigns over all the kings of the earth. But it is the king who loves us. I want to end this morning by reading from Psalm chapter 2. I find in it a beautiful description of what John is describing here. And in it also a call to all of us. So listen as I read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, crying, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they're saying, let us not have to serve this king. Let us break his bonds, his right to rule from us. Let us be free of him. How does God respond? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray.